Just a couple of updates on some of the members of our church here. Paul Fritz, is Elizabeth here? Okay. She's not? She's coming. Okay. Paul is out of the ICU. Is that correct, Liz? Great. Talked to Liz this week. That's a huge, huge answer to prayer. Something that Liz and the family and friends did not expect. And so that was as Liz said, it was a miracle. And so the prayers that you have lifted up to our God, He has answered joyfully. And so but he is still in the hospital, so we do want you to continue to pray for him. Pray for Liz and the family as they travel and things like that to get here and to see Paul. So, but he is doing much, much better. Tomorrow, Margaret Love starts her radiation for cancer, and we want to lift her up as well. And just a quick update on Rick and Julie. I've only gotten a text message from him. I sent just a quick one, how are you doing? And he sent a message back saying, you can have a church-wide party at my house anytime I'm gone. So, this is what he said. So, you guys just use it any way you want. I know he can't access the web from the boat, so I know that I can get away with that. Now, apparently they're doing very well. It was a very quick message. Doing great on the boat. So they're doing well. I'm sure they're really, really having a good time. So let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we love to pray to you because we know that you hear. There's only one true God, and we pray to that God. Not because we have figured it out, not because we are so worthy of calling upon your name, but you have told us that we could. And you even told us that we could do it boldly, and we can present our hearts to you, our honest petitions, what's going on in our lives. And so, Lord, we bring Paul and Elizabeth to you, knowing that we have seen your grace to Paul this past week. Grace that we didn't anticipate coming. So we're really, really thankful for that. We pray for continued grace, that he would be able to come home soon, and that the recovery would be quick. But Lord, we do trust you in this situation, and we really lift up Paul to you, and pray that you will give him comfort and peace during this time. We lift up Margaret and Hugh. Margaret going through radiation. Father, you know all the physical struggles that humans can go through, for you went through them all. And so you know exactly what it's going to be like for Margaret, and we just pray that you would give her more grace upon grace, give her patience, give Hugh a keen awareness of how to help her during the treatment, and that it would be effective. Father, we pray for Rick and Julie. It is a joy to hear how they're doing well. We pray that you give them continual safety, but Lord, we really pray that you would give them great rest. It is a good thing that they can't contact us. It is a good thing that they are with each other. And so, Lord, would you make it fruitful? Would you give them great time being a couple? Let their minds just be focused on you and the beautiful marriage that they have. And give them a safe trip home. And, Lord, we look forward to hearing how your creation was displayed to them. So, Father, we plead that you would bring them home safely. Because of Christ. That is why we pray. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. The text for this morning is Psalm 19, so you can grab that, and you're right in front of the pews there. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can go to Psalm 19 as our text this morning. And I've got 3 weeks to preach, and so I'm going to put a series together, which is how do I find God's will for my life? Now, for the first half of this, I'm not going to answer that question. It's just going to be basically the premise of how this all, these next 3 weeks are going to unfold. So bear with me and be patient with me. But we're going to go ahead and read that. And remember, it is God's Word. We're going to talk about science and some few things here and there. Science only validates what is already before us, which is God's Word. This is the pinnacle. This is it. This is the truth above all truths. And we get to read it freely. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God's holy word. You may be familiar with a man named Robert Jastrow. He is the founder and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. And he said this, for the scientist, real quick, he is an agnostic. He's never really professed, he's deceased now, but never professed his faith in Christ. He says this, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. Great quote. He was the leader in the discovery or the theory of the Big Bang and kind of bringing it to fruition. There was, and this is kind of a summary of, I didn't do incredible research on all of this, but I did find some summaries of what they were able to find. This is interesting. The scientific indication that there was an abrupt beginning for the world appeared about 50 years ago. Not the world appeared 50 years ago, but at that time, American astronomers studying the great clusters of stars called galaxies stumbled upon evidence that the entire universe is blowing up before their eyes. According to their observations, all the galaxies in the universe are moving away from us and from one another at very high speeds, and most distant are receding at the extraordinary speed of hundreds of miles an hour. They go on to say the discovery led to the picture of a sudden beginning of the universe. If we retrace the movements of the moving galaxies backward in time, we'll find that there was an earlier time that must have been closer than they are today. And still an earlier time before that, they must have been still closer together. And if we go back far enough in time, we eventually find that there was a critical moment in the past of all the galaxies in the universe were packed together in one dense mass at an enormous density, pressure, and temperature. Reacting to this pressure, the dense, hot matter must have exploded with incredible violence. The instant of that explosion marks the birth of the universe. All right, if you didn't follow that, what they're basically saying is that what the research they're able to gather now is that the universe is continuing to go outward. So it's moving away from us. And they go to another spot, and it's moving away. And so they say, if it's going out, it must have come closer than what it is right now. And so they follow their logical premise that at one point, there wasn't an explosion. It was just bottled up into this massive form of substance that eventually it just exploded, and that's why we see it going out. So they're just following it backwards. And they guess trillions, gazillion, bedillion years ago, all these different illions. But that's kind of the premise that they take. And so I think their logic is fine. Their logic is correct, because we do it all the time. Murder mysteries. Anytime there's a murder mystery, they first go and they look at what is available. And then they say, how did this get here? Was it from this person? Was it from this? You know, they investigate and they try to recreate what could have happened, and thus then draw their conclusion on what actually did happen. How did it get here? And so the scientists are then, again, doing that same type of logic. How do you know that a painter painted a picture? What evidence do you have that there is a painter? The painting. Okay, that it shows you that something must have put it there. Some designer in their mind created what was in their head on this canvas, this paper, whatever it is. It's proof that there is a painter. And that's the basic apologetic argument in terms of creation. That it is here because we see it. We can touch it. We can observe it. So we know that there had to have been, we're recreating the steps just like they did. But their conclusion is different than ours. Here's what they don't have on their side. God's Word. So all of the explanations that we can come up with, nothing is stronger than God Himself telling us how everything got here. I want you to look at Psalm 119, verse 1 through 3. Here's the spilling evidence. You know, we have the universe that's expanding outward. Here's what God says about us, or about His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, He's spilling His guts all over. He is telling everything about Him. Not everything, but a lot about who He is. And we know that because we look around. And we're fascinated. We go to the Grand Canyon. We're fascinated by it. We go to the other parts of the world, and we're fascinated. It's pouring speech. It's saying, hey, I did this. I'm amazing. Look what I did. And then you get, those are the big things, but then you get smaller and smaller and smaller. You look into the human eye, and it's so complex. And so it's constantly pouring information about He did this. There are some that say, God, if you are there, then, you know, that is a typical, you'll see that in movies. Maybe you've done this. Maybe before you became a Christian, you were doubting whether or not He's here, so you give it a shot. If you're there, get me out of this jam. Or if you're there, it's the if. But that if is a lie. Because there is no if. Because His creation is spilling over everywhere you look. Negate the word if. There is no if. God is. Have you ever been to a concert, a football game, an event, worship? The stage, the lights, the people, the music, all give us visual evidence that that there is going to be a show. Something is going to happen. You came here today expecting something to happen. So you had evidence that something was going to happen. Creation is that show. We are sitting as spectators, looking at the show around us, amazed at how great this show is. Every time we explore even more, we're fascinated. We're blown away each and every time we make a discovery. And it's going to continue that until Christ comes back. It's going to constantly be telling us, it was me who did this. Look at how beautiful I am. Look at how creative I am. Look at how everything is in order. It's going to be pouring speech for the rest of your life and the rest of eternity. It's going to be spilling his great creation. David is clearly amazed. I mean, listen to these words. This is a couple thousand years ago. And we could pen something like this, and we have a similar... He's looking at the same creation we are. And so it's a gushing spring of evidence. It's amazing. The more and more I looked at this passage, the more and more I was amazed at the excitement David has. Trying to come up with these words and these ways of expressing how amazing creation is. Look at verse 4 through 6. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Referring to the sun here, the real sun, not the Son of God, but the... Not the Son of God isn't real, but the sun that you feel, the heat, the one that you see each and every day. He's talking about... He's kind of giving us a graphic illustration to help us wrap our minds around. He said there's a tent that goes over the sun, which we call night. And so David is explaining to us that the sun comes out every single day with the same vigor and passion and excitement and energy as it did the day before. And tomorrow it's going to do the exact same thing. It has that much energy. Look at what he says. It's like a bride, verse 5. The sun is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course, emphasizing this youthfulness of the sun. So he's showing how great the sun is. Not worshiping the sun, but showing how great God is that he would create the sun. Think of a child who wakes up in the morning. My children decided to wake up at 5 this morning. And they're going to go and go and go and go until it's nighttime. The same thing as the sun. It has this vigor, this energy. And it says in the text that nothing is hidden from its heat. You can't get away from it. So you can make illustrations to wonder how the Lord sees all. He sees everything that we do. David has no clue, by the way. He has no clue that the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. He has no idea. He has no idea that it's 93 million miles away. The only person that could go that fast is Gene on the way home from a mission trip. Other than the heat of the sun, he has no idea that it only takes 8 minutes from the core of the sun to touch your skin. 8 minutes. And it's a million times the size of the earth. He has no idea about this stuff. But he comes to the same conclusion that we do. Regardless of the evidence, regardless of what we turn up in our science books and what we dig up and we start formulating and figuring out, the same conclusion is drawn. Wow, God is amazing. David doesn't have the evidence we have, and he's gushing to say how glorious it is. And here we are as Christians. We have this evidence, and we're the same way. This creation is amazing. God is amazing. The colors of creation prove that there is this glorious painter. So what's the point? What's the point? Here's the halfway point. Haven't even got into the will of God for your life yet. The point is up until now we've looked at the first six verses. And this psalm is basically divided into two sections. You've got the first six verses that are going to emphasize creation. How glorious it's pouring forth wisdom and speech, and it's constantly telling us how great it is. I mean, think about that when we know it's 93 million miles away. More evidence constantly telling us how great He is. But something happens. At verse 7 through 14, the narrative kind of changes. He starts moving away from creation and into this personal creation information, this speech that He comes to us. Just a cursory look at it. The law of the Lord is perfect. You don't get that from creation. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. You don't get that from creation. The precepts of the Lord are right. We don't get that. Commands of the Lord, we don't get that. Fear of the Lord, which we're going to focus on in just a second, that does not come by creation. And it continues to go on. So we have a split here. We have the general, here's creation, and the second part is what we call special revelation. God is specially, if that's a word, giving us information. So what is the main difference between, I believe, the first six verses and the other section is fear. Fear. There's no fear from the person who looks at creation. That's why they come up with conclusions as the Big Bang or evolution, or they reason away that fear. They should be absolutely trembling at creation, and yet they don't. They have no fear of God at all. 4 years ago, to this day, I started at this church. And when I saw your faces, I had fear. More fear was when I first met Rick. I thought he was mad at me because his face was beet red. Like, I'm just trying to get a job. And, you know, but he wasn't mad at me. Fear. I Googled fear. If you don't know what Google is, it's online. You can type in basically anything. And anything out in cyber world, it'll navigate around and grab all this information and put it right in front of you and say, here's a number of things on fear. And so I Googled fear, or what is the biggest fear? And you probably know this. One of the biggest fear among Americans is public speaking. You may have that great fear that you have. Caitlin didn't have it this morning. I thought she did fantastic. It's a little plug for our Fairmont Sunday School. Come and hear the testimonies of what's going on or what happened in the past couple weeks. Fear of dying, fear of small spaces, snakes, whatever it is. We all have fear. But one thing we don't have is the fear of the Lord. See, that the fear of everything else is natural. But the fear of God is something that we don't have. That should be the one thing that we're so trembling of, just so terrified of. And yet we don't fear God at all, especially as an unbeliever. It doesn't come natural. It takes an inward work of the Holy Spirit for us to truly fear this God. Money came up in this search, saying that money causes great fear. That makes sense. Fear of not having enough money creates instability. And lo and behold, one of the biggest causes of divorce, money. Fear. One's a spender, one's a saver. Clashing like you wouldn't believe, fear of what's going to happen to it, marriage crumbles. All these different types of fears that came up, and I'll spare you the long details of them. But fear is in us all, but not the fear that we need. Tommy Robinson, when we were in Fairmont, we had to climb up the side of this house, and I was a little nervous about getting on the scaffolding. And Tommy said, "You know, Aaron, that statistically, fear not, that command, not fear, is the most commanded in the Bible. In other words, get up on the ladder. That was a fear that was natural. He didn't have to teach me to fear. He had to teach me how to fear not. So we don't have a fear of God. We have a fear of everything else. And this is something that I thought was very interesting. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. So if you're not reading from an Old Testament Hebrew text here, you'll see that God is generic. Dieter, I think a couple weeks ago, was emphasizing the way you can look at the word God throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. If it's capital L-O-R-D, you know that's like the covenant name. That's the personal name. Notice that that you don't see that in that first verse. You just see God. It's a generic form of God. But then move right down into 7. What do you see? The law of the Lord is perfect. So this generic form of God that everybody gets, but the special revelation is in verse 7 and through 14, showing that there's this extra need of God intervening into your hearts, into your heart, and telling you, I am God. Fear me. That's what God is doing. And you see, 7 times I think it is, Lord, 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 all through there. It's amazing. Little things like that blow my mind. When I was in high school, I feared a Ford LTD. One of those, I don't know why they made those. They were hideous. But when my mom would come home at 4:30 and I didn't have my homework done, and I heard the LTD clunking down the road, I had fear. I had fear of what was going to happen if I didn't have my homework done. I feared her because of the relationship that we had. I didn't fear any other cars because I don't care what those other cars are doing. But the fear that I had for my mom was because there was an interest in making sure I did what was right. As it says, 7 through 14, the law of the Lord is perfect. He's interested in telling us what is right all throughout the Word. He's telling us what is right. And so we should fear Him. But we should also love that fear. We should love that fear. I want you to turn, there's going to be 2 texts that we look at outside of what we're looking at now. Go to Romans 3:18. And while you're turning to there, Paul does this same thing in the first couple chapters of Romans. He's kind of building this foundation, what we're doing today. Building this foundation of fear. Building this foundation of God has revealed Himself to everyone. And he goes through and basically is condemning all of us. None of us really got out of not getting the sin thing. We have committed sin, and so we do not fear God. And so he goes on, and you know, it's a very famous passage. There's no one righteous, no one, not even one. But I want you to look at verse 18. There's no fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We fear everything but God. The very person that we should fear, we don't have it. We don't want it. We don't care. We don't fear Him. I wanted you to look at that because that is talking about us. It's talking about everyone. We don't fear God the way we should. All right, now go back to Psalm 19. I want to talk briefly. There are a number of things. I wish we could go through each verse, but I just want to look at one or two here. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. See, this is David explaining to us that he's been able to see God's rules, his law, his precepts, his statutes, all these things, and he says they're trustworthy. Now, he's tested them out, and throughout creation, many people have tested. God's law stands the test of time. And here we are today, looking at the exact same verse as David. And many of you, if not all of you, can say with confidence, God's word can be trusted. Absolutely, it can be trusted. And so no matter what generation, no matter what situation, you can trust the word. You don't trust me, you don't trust Rick, as much as you trust the word. That is what you put your hope in terms of knowing God's will, fearing him. Trust the word to tell you. That doesn't mean you don't go for counsel and you don't read other things that will help you understand the word and stuff like that. But the pinnacle trustworthiness in your life should be right here in God's holy word. Now we'll go to that other passage that I teased you about. Proverbs 1. So you're in Psalms. You can just go one book to the right and you'll hit Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Now, it's funny, right? As you turn there, it's funny, I've heard businessmen who said they read Proverbs. They love Proverbs. And I get why. I remember one gentleman was telling me that he loves Proverbs because there's some great nuggets on how the world works. And that is very, very true. But as the world reads Proverbs, they can glean good things about how the world works. But one thing they don't have is found in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to know God's will for your life, the first step, the beginning, is fear God. And maybe you've never trusted Christ as your holy and perfect substitute for your sins. Today is a great day, because you get to hear of the opportunity for you to know what fearing God looks like. It's not a trembling anymore of wrath coming on you. It's a, I respect, revere, give honor. And yes, there is a sense of, wow, he is awesome. He is amazing. Yes, there is that side of fear. But the fear is in a relationship where fear starts to transform into a wonderful, holy fear. And so unbelievers will not like this verse. I was talking with my family, and chances are they're not watching on the web, so here he goes. We were talking about morality and how it seems to be declining, and I know every generation does this. They say that their generation, I can't believe how the morality is going down. And so we were doing that same thing. And we're saying all these different ideas of how we can grasp or get morality back into our children. Because children and people are just doing atrocious things that may not have happened when you were growing up. And all these ideas, some of them were good and some of them were okay, I guess. And so I said, you know, these are great ideas, but moralism and just being good for the sake of being good doesn't really get you anywhere. May have a little nicer society, but may not get you anywhere. And I said, Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the second they heard that, the conversation shifted away because they don't fear God. We don't naturally fear God. And a quick study that I've seemed to be fascinated on is the 60s rebellion, the sexual revolution, just the fleeing from all this morality. Maybe it was because, and if I'm wrong, I apologize now, but if I'm just take this into consideration. If the morality was taught, but the fear of the Lord was not, then the people say, why am I doing all of this good? You're not telling me why to fear or why to do good. You haven't told me that I need to fear God. Maybe that's it. Correct me if I'm wrong. I didn't grow up in the 60s. I grew up in the late 70s, 80s, with terrible 80s music. Jeff Butchko and I disagree on that, by the way. You have to know why you want to do the good things. Why are you telling people it's bad to steal? It's bad to have premarital sex. It's why? Because God says so, and we need to fear Him. That's where it begins. So again, how do I find God's will for my life? Start with fearing God. Back to my mother. I feared her, but something still wanted to disobey her. Something in me still wanted to disobey. And I did. Twice. Was it? And that was because I didn't fear her enough. I didn't respect her enough. So we are very similar to the world. We're very similar. The world does not fear God. They don't really care. And so they're going to do whatever they want. And you know what? The church does that too from time to time. You can look in your life and say, you know what? I just don't fear God. I'm going to do whatever I want. And so we have that parallel. But what keeps bringing us back is a different type of fear of, I disappointed my God. He's unhappy with me. And so we come to this table with fear, but not the fear of the world. The world doesn't fear this table. Christians do. See the difference? We have to be taught to fear the table. We have to be taught to fear God. General revelation does so much. Or it goes so far. But knowing how to fear God is really where the will of God is for your life. And the table is evidence. How do we know Christ died for us? He said, eat of the Lord's Supper. That'll give you evidence of who I am and what I've done for you. Because I know you're going to forget. I know you're going to slip and you're going to slide and you're not going to fear me as much as you did at one point, and your fear level is going to go back and forth. So I'm going to give you these visible, tangible things to remind you that you need to fear me. You need to love me. Remember what I did. It's the beginning of knowing God's will for your life. It's fearing God. When we do that, seems very clear where we're to go and what we're to do. Let's pray. Lord, your word, as you say in the text, is trustworthy. We can trust it. And we can trust that the table is for believers because you told us. Father, you also told us that we are to fear it. Father, give us that fear. Even give us a fear of your word, as when we approach it and we look at it, we have a reverence for it. We have a holy love for it too. And Father, help us. You know this, that we do not naturally fear you. So Father, give us a great fear today. Whatever the type of fear that we need today, Lord, would you grant it to each and every one of us this morning. Father, we really desire to have a holy fear of you. We know that the wrath is not destined for us, but was destined for Christ. So we do not fear that anymore. Lord, give us a fear of love, just this great, passionate, respecting love and fear of you this morning. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you so much for giving us your precious word. What a blessing. Mostly, thank you for Christ and what he did on that cross. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. The table, as we have done so often in our church and in our different worship services, is for believers. The Lord has given it to us. He has said, remember me by this. But he also gives some fear requests, or commands, I should say. He says that we are to acknowledge ourselves as unworthy to be at the table, to be a sinner, first and foremost, that we are sinners. And when we recognize that we are undeserving of His grace and His love, we receive Him by the Holy Spirit as our personal Savior. So if you've done that, you are welcome to this table. Rick says this so often, and it's so true. This isn't a Presbyterian or PCA table. This is the Lord's table for His people. And if you are one of His and you have made that profession, you have made that publicly known through an evangelical church, then as I minister in Christ's name, Christ encourages you to come and eat at the table. But there is a stipulation that the Scriptures give us. That if we have an ongoing sin, if we have something that we absolutely do not want to give up, that fear has not taken hold of that sin, and He says, stay away. And He's saying that to instill fear in us. Even as believers, there's that scared fear that we should have. For children who have not, they may be believers and can articulate it to us, but if they haven't made that public profession of faith and have moved towards, as we have, the membership of an evangelical body, then we want you to participate, but just by observation. Think on what Christ did for you as you watch. But I want to just give a brief explanation of the table here. The first is the bread, which again is a sign for us so that we may see and touch and taste that the Lord is good. As a believer, you can taste that He is good, not only in this table, but all the graces that you receive from day in and day out. The Lord certainly is good. His body was broke for us. We needed to die that death. We needed to be crushed. And instead, He took our place. And He was crushed. What a beautiful and terrible thing. It's terrible that Christ had to die for us. But it's beautiful that He died for us. That is some great holy fear right there, to be able to see that. He is very, very good to us. So the elders are going to come forward. And as they do, I ask when they distribute the elements to you, that you would hold them till all have been served. And what I want to encourage you to do is to hold the bread. Think of Christ. Think of the cross. And think of what He has done for you. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we approach this table. Lord, give us a holy fear, a conscious awareness of our state. Father, we know that we can only come because of Christ. So, Father, if we come in any other way, Lord, please forgive us. We ask it in Christ's holy and precious name. the night the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he gave it, gave thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name, give this bread to you, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After they were done eating, the Lord gave them the cup. I'm sure there was a great explanation, some of which the disciples may not have understood. And that's why he called them to do it on a regular basis, to do it as often as they met, and to feed upon him. Remember me, do this to remember what I have done for you. Increase your fear of me. I would have loved to have been there. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been there. But the blood or the wine is representation of the blood. There's no magic potion in this. It's not like you're receiving some literal blood of Christ or anything. It is a spiritual nourishment to your soul by physical means. So I encourage you to look at the cup and to know that Christ's blood was spilt for you. If you proclaim that Christ on that cross, that the Scriptures tell us about, I encourage you to drink the cup in his name and also with great fear. the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Let us pray. Lord, we give great thanks to you. We thank you for the reminder. We thank you that you allow us to come to this table by your blood, by Christ's blood. And we thank you that we know that you'll be with us. When we don't fear you, Lord, would you please grant us that fear? Remind us. Strengthen us by this table. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark 14 says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out. So let us stand and sing.